I suppose that we have just recently emerged fairly unscathed from the recent holiday season, in which we typically, I suppose more out of tradition than anything else, we typically wish each other, maybe a little bit more often than normal, we wish each other joy, and we express that wish for one another, verbally or especially in cards. But the scripture does not describe joy as this thing that sort of floats around like a wispy cloud. It floats around unpredictably. Sometimes it touches us and sometimes it doesn't, and we wish it would touch us more, and we don't know why it doesn't touch us more. That kind of thinking about joy really is not how the scripture describes joy at all. It's not described as that wispy, unpredictable cloud that floats around for no rhyme or reason. And what I'm going to do today is begin just a two-part series to encourage you in thinking about joy and to hopefully, prayerfully, let the Word of God do its work for the sake of our joy being strengthened, real joy. We are in the book of 1 John, chapter 3. If you're not already there, it's where we'll be spending the bulk of our time this morning. The book of 1 John. If you'll read with me from 1 John, chapter 3, the first three verses. 1 John, chapter 3. John says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure." Well, in these three verses, John begins by stating that God loves. And then John gives a summary of what it means to be loved by God. And we're going to see that there are four things that John mentions in particular as he explains what it means that God loves, or that God loves us. But before we look at those three verses, I want to begin this morning by showing you one of the motivations that you have to spend some time this morning thinking about what it means to be loved by God. You have a motivation, and John himself gives you a motivation to lay everything else aside for just a moment and think about not just that God loves, but what it means that God loves, what it means for us in Christ. John himself gives the motivation. So, dear saints in the Lord, you know that John wrote these words inspired by the Spirit, preserved down to our own day for the sake of our joy. Now, why do I say that? How do I know that John wrote these words inspired by the Spirit for the sake of our joy? Well, put your eyes, if you will, now at the beginning of the book. And notice what John says. He himself gives us the motivation for what he writes. Notice the beginning of the book. He says, here establishing his apostolic authority. He was an eyewitness of Christ. He says here, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. We know who he is. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Here it is. Listen, verse 4. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. That's why John writes these words. That's why John writes here in John chapter 3, those first three verses, speaking about the fact that God loves and then some things about what that means. for the sake of joy. It's for the sake of our joy being fulfilled. Well, let's define joy very carefully before we proceed any further. Okay? It's not the fuzzy floaty that moves around without any rhyme or reason. We wish we knew why, or we wish we came into contact. No. Joy here is, this is a definition that one commentator gives. He says, joy is based on the possession of present good and means that spiritual gladness which acceptance with God and change of heart produce. Think carefully about what this definition of true joy is. It's spiritual gladness. That's what joy is. It's spiritual gladness. And what produces that spiritual gladness? It's this knowledge of possession of present good. And I would modify that definition a little bit. I would say this, that joy is based on the possession of present good and the promise of future good. I would add that. Joy, true spiritual gladness, is based upon knowing the truth about something. The truth that you are in possession of present good, that you have been promised future good, and this spiritual gladness is produced by acceptance with God and change of heart. That's what joy is. It's this kind of spiritual gladness. So this kind of joy then, thinking about that definition, this kind of true joy does not come from, nor is it continued or sustained by shallow sentiment. All right? It has a real solid and firm foundation to it. There is really true things that are thought of and meditated upon. There are real concrete things that are grasped in the mind of the one who is spiritually glad. Spiritually glad. So true spiritual gladness, we know from Galatians 5 that joy is a gift of the Spirit. We know that. But we look at a passage like this and many others that we could look at, and we also have to say that joy, that is spiritual gladness, that's based upon knowing what's true in Christ, is not only a gift of the Spirit, but it's also something that's described in terms of us having a responsibility to pursue and to nourish and to strengthen. So we're not waiting out the mailbox for the Holy Spirit to deliver joy to us, so to speak. Yes, we're dependent upon Him to bring it. But there's also this description like we have in front of us where there's this perspective that the Scripture gives us that we have a responsibility to work on it. We have a responsibility to pursue it. We have a responsibility to think on these things that are true so that our joy is strengthened and nourished. Well, in fact, look at what John says. These things we write so that your joy may be full. John writes with this expectation. If we'll but listen to what he says, there will be a strengthening of our joy. So there's work involved here. We have to listen. We have to consider what John writes. So there's our responsibility. Think about, you may remember from John 17, when our Savior is praying to the Father. And in a portion of that prayer, remember this, Jesus praying to the Father, he says, while I was with them, speaking of his disciples, he says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Now, do you remember what he prays next? He says, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves, if we'll but hear what Jesus has spoken, as we're taught by his apostles. Do you see what Jesus is saying there? These things I speak in the world, these things that I have taught my apostles, and then my apostles will then go and teach others. These things I speak for this purpose, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. If we'll but listen to what Jesus says, for the sake of joy, for the sake of true spiritual gladness. You think about that prayer that Jesus makes there in John 17. You have to ask yourself this question. What depth of joy must Jesus have been speaking of when speaking of his joy? When he says that they would have my joy fulfilled in themselves. These things I speak for this purpose. What could we say of of the depth and the width and the height of the spiritual gladness of the incarnate Son of God. Jesus says, these things I speak, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So the opening paragraph of the letter here in 1 John shows us that we have a responsibility to seek and to maintain joy. Joy is not to be thought of as the fuzzy floaty coming and going for no reason. It is to be thought of as a spiritual gladness for those who will listen to and who will believe what Jesus says. Those are the ones who will find spiritual gladness. Those are the ones who will find it. If you'll listen. John says these things we write. So, as we begin today, thinking about what he has written, are you willing to humbly recognize, are you willing to admit this, that perhaps your joy has room to be strengthened? How has your spiritual gladness been of late? Is it weak? Is there room for it to be more full? If you'll but listen. These things I speak, Jesus says. John was there. He was an eyewitness. He heard. And so now John, as an apostle of Christ, says, these things that I have heard, these things I now write for the sake of your joy. Like John is thinking of that very moment when Jesus was pregnant. So, dear saints, for the sake of knowing truth and the resulting strengthening of spiritual gladness, let's now see from the Scripture what it means to be loved by God. Put your attention now on 1 John 3 and verse 1. John begins with a command. Do you see that there in verse 1 at the beginning? He begins with a command. Behold. It's an imperative. Behold, John says, before he says anything else. Behold. See. Observe. Consider. Understand what I'm about to say. This is a moment. If you're a parent, you really understand this moment. When you have a child and you take your child's face in your hands and you say, I need you to listen to what I'm about to say. I need your attention. Think about what I'm about to say to you. You know that as a parent. This is what John is doing with us now. He's taking our faces in his hands. He's saying, you need to pay attention very carefully to what I'm about to say. You must. This is a command. Behold, observe, consider, understand this. If you are a true disciple of Christ, you must see this. For the sake of the fullness of joy, you have to behold this. You have to consider this. You must have, if there's going to be true spiritual gladness in your soul, there's something that you have to see. There's something that you have to put your meditations upon. Notice what John says here next. Behold, what manner. Now, we in the English translation here might run too quickly past that, but we can't. Behold, what manner. That is a very important word that John uses. And I want to try to convince you of how important that word is by giving you two other examples from the New Testament. When John says here, what manner, he is even more taking our faces in his hands and saying, you have to listen to the importance of what I'm about to say. Behold, what manner. Now, here's the first example. You remember in Matthew 8, the disciples are in the boat with Jesus and a storm rises up on the Sea of Galilee. And the storm is so bad that we even have in that account seasoned, experienced fishermen who are afraid. They think they're going to die. So it had to have been a horrible storm. And you remember when Jesus commands the wind and the waves? Do you remember how the disciples didn't respond? They didn't look out on the calm water. They didn't then feel the stillness of the wind and then recline in the back of the boat and say, oh. This means that Jesus is going to calm the storms of our life, huh? No, they didn't. The Scripture records for us, they were even more afraid. Put yourself in their shoes, in the boat, you're in the storm, you think you're going to die, it's so bad. And now there's this other man in the boat who wakes up And he simply but speaks a word, and the wind and the waves obey him. Now, here is what Matthew records, that the disciples then look at this other man in the boat with them, and they say, or they ask this question, what manner, there's that word again, what manner of a man is this? What manner of a man is this? It's a word which was used to express amazement with the indescribable greatness of something. That's what manner means. They're not just simply asking, what kind of a guy is this? We might use the English that way, but that's not what the word meant at all. It was this expression of astonishment and amazement with the greatness of the magnitude of the man in the boat with him that he but speaks the word and the storm is calm. That's what manner means. Now, let me give you another example. In Mark chapter 13, Mark 12, Jesus is teaching in the temple area. And here's how Mark 13 begins. They come out of the temple. Mark 13 begins like this. Jesus and his disciples were standing by the temple after the teaching. It says this, then as he went out of the temple, referring to Jesus, one of his disciples said to him, Teacher, see what manner, there's that word again, see what manner of stones and buildings are here. So it's not just a casual remark, all right, let's take a look at what's here. No, it's what manner. What manner? They come out and one of the disciples is looking at the stones and the ornamentation and the greatness of the temple. And he says, what manner of stones and buildings are here? And Jesus answered and said to him, do you see these great buildings? Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. All right, so you have an idea of what manner means. So now John here in John 3, 1 John 3, is using a word which was used to express amazement with the greatness of something. Well, we look here again, and we have to ask the question, well, the greatness of what? Well, notice what John says. Behold, observe, see, understand, contemplate with amazement the greatness of the magnitude of the love of the Father. That's what John is teaching us. You have to understand this for the sake of joy, for the sake of spiritual gladness. Behold, contemplate with amazement the greatness of the magnitude of the love of the Father. John is saying you have to know this for the sake of joy. You have to know this. Now, there's a Father's action. There's an action of the Father that John then says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. Well, this is a very general word that John uses. It can simply mean to give. But by using the word what manner, we know that John's not just simply saying what love the Father gives. Okay? There is a greatness of this giving of love. There is an amazing magnitude of the giving of the love of the Father. That's what John is saying to us. Now, normally I don't recommend the NIV for a Bible version, okay? But I think the NIV captures the idea fairly well here, where it says, behold, the lavishing, or the love that the Father has lavished on us. It's an attempt to catch the magnitude of the giving of the love, of this love that the Father has done, the lavishing of the Father's love. So as the disciples in the boat struggle to find a category in their minds to put the greatness of the man who commands the wind and the waves, and as the disciple stands outside the temple complex and he struggles to try to find a category to put the magnitude of the greatness of the temple, so here John is teaching us, behold, he says, see, observe, consider, understand, contemplate, submit your thinking, your understanding to what the Savior and his eyewitness apostle says about the unimaginable greatness of the Father's love lavished on us who rest our souls in Christ. That's what John is saying here in the first verse. Consider the unimaginable lavishing of love that we have from the Father, we who rest our souls in Christ. Okay, so then we in Christ, by His virtue, by His merit, by His sacrifice, by His life and death and resurrection and ascension and intercession and reign as a king, we in Christ have the lavishing, this almost unimaginable and indescribable magnitude of lavishing of love from the Father. John says, I write these things for the sake of your joy, for the sake of your spiritual gladness. So, dear saints, here, put your thoughts on this. Be strengthened in your soul with this command that John gives. You have to be thinking about the love that the Father has given us in Christ. You have to have your thinking on this. You have to behold it. So what does this now mean? What does it mean to be loved by God? There are four things that John mentions here in verses 1 through 3, and they are these. I'll just list them out for you, then we'll go over them. Number one, to be loved by God, we'll see this in verse 1, means adoption. What does the lavishing of the Father's love mean? Well, first of all, it means adoption. Number two, secondly, to be loved by God means rejection. Number three, to be loved by God means hope. And then fourth, to be loved by God means purity. Well, let's look at these points in order. Number one, for the sake of joy, for the sake of the strengthening of spiritual gladness, for the sake of contemplating what is your possession as a result of acceptance with God. For the sake of joy, consider, first of all, number one, to be loved by God means adoption. Notice what John here says now. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Consider. Contemplate. Plant your thinking on this. Don't be moved from this. Take the stakes of your tent and plant them in this spot. Consider. Plant yourself on this. This unimaginable greatness of the lavishing of the Father's love upon us, which results in us being called the children of God. Do you know what it means to be adopted by God? This is the doctrine of adoption that's being taught here. To be adopted by God means to be led by the Spirit of God, who Paul identifies in Romans 8 as the Spirit of adoption. To be adopted by God means that we have been granted the privilege of calling God Father. Who do you think you are to call God Father? And in Christ, this gift is given to us. Who do we think we are that we would dare come into the presence of the Most High and address Him with such intimacy and familiarity? We are granted this privilege to call Him Father by His own command. To be adopted means that we have been made heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. You recall in your memory, if you will, from Daniel chapter 7, when Daniel is given that vision of the various kingdoms. And Daniel there says in 7 verse 13, he says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. We know who that is. Clouds and smoke. This is a symbol of glory. This is a symbol of divine glory coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, Daniel says, and they brought him near before him. Then to him, this is speaking of this great king of which Daniel is prophesying. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. What glory! What What magnitude of power and majesty. And Daniel says, and his kingdom is the one which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, Daniel says there. And he goes on to say later, he says in the same chapter, he says, I was watching until the Ancient of Days came and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time came, and we read these words with amazement and wonder. The time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. For the saints to possess the kingdom. It is granted to be our possession. Daniel goes on to say, then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heavens shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. So what does it mean to be adopted by God? It means to have a share in the inheritance. And if God is the one who is granting the inheritance, what could we say of that inheritance? What could we say of that kind of privilege and wealth? If God says, I have an inheritance that I reward my son with, and the son then receives his inheritance and he shares it with the saints. This is what it means to be adopted by God. We have a share in the inheritance of God. To be adopted by God means that we have been granted kingly and priestly privileges. Hebrews 4 teaches that. We have this wonderful application there. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. That's temple imagery. Who do we think we are to march into the Holy of Holies? Who do we think we are to go past those barriers into that place? And the Father, by the work of His Son, says, come, come. Come boldly. Come to the throne of grace to find the help that you need. Come. Kingly and priestly privileges. To be adopted by God means, as is summarized in our confession, it means that God has pitied us. That's what it means to be adopted by God. God looked upon us, miserable in our sins. He had pity upon us. He chose to show us, as He looks upon us, miserable in our sins, He chooses to show us His tender compassions, to be full of pity towards us. It means to be pitied. It means, if you are adopted by God, it means to be protected by Him. It means to be provided for. If you are adopted by God, it means that you are going to be chastened by Him, as a father chastens his son. And yes, we will be chastened by God in His love, but it doesn't mean that we'll ever be cast off. We'll never be cast away from Him. That's what it means to be adopted by God. To be adopted by God means that we have been sealed to the day of redemption. Our salvation and security in Christ will never spoil. When you think of that being sealed, think of, when I read that, I think of going to my garden and harvesting some tomatoes. And at the end of the summer, we take all those tomatoes and we chop them up and we mix some spices and we make spaghetti sauce and we put it in the jar. We go through all this process of cooking and preserving, and those jars are sealed. They're sealed. There's no chance of, if it's done right, there's no chance of spoilage. It's not going to go bad. We, if we are adopted by God, means that we have been sealed even up to and for the day of redemption. We've not been granted a salvation that's going to go bad. We're not going to be granted a salvation or promises that will spoil somehow or go bad and start to stink. No, that's not what it means. We have been sealed. To be adopted by God means that you, saints in the Lord, are in the greatest way. And I really like this. I really like this part of what it means to be adopted by God. You, saints, resting in the Lord, it means that in the greatest way ever, we are the included ones. We are the included ones. if we have been adopted by God. I think of in Revelation 7, when John there is receiving these visions. In Revelation 7, John says he hears something. He hears a census. He hears this counting going on. He's listening and he hears a census of the counting of the servants of God. That's what he hears. And he hears this going on. There's 12,000 from the tribe of Judah and 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben and so on. This is what he hears. And then John says that he turns to look at the census. He hears it. 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000 from this other tribe. And he turns because he wants to look at the counting that's going on. You remember what John sees? This is what John says. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, all of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Counting of the people of God. And John turns, and who does he see? He sees the saints from all the nations and from all the tribes and every people and tongue standing before the throne. John hears the counting of the included ones, and he turns and sees them. We don't have to be taught that we want to be included. Even as children, and I think this is a part of what it means to be made in the image of God. We know it's good to be included. We know it's bad to be excluded. We don't like it. We don't have to be taught that. Of course, we, in our corruption, we pervert that and we find all kinds of sinful ways to find inclusion in this life. But here, to be adopted by God means to be included in the greatest way that could ever be described. We're included in the counting of the people of God. There we are described. To be adopted means to be included. Now let me apply this at this moment. When you look at this lavishing of the love of the Father upon us who rest in Christ, and first of all, this means that we're adopted. It means, or it produces, children. Children of God is what now is this title that we receive. Well, if there ever was a verse in the Bible that taught salvation by grace alone, this would be one of them. This would be it, wouldn't it? Salvation by grace alone. When you see the lavishing of the love of the Father that makes us His children, it's grace. Calvin makes this comment at this point. He says, what sophists say that God foresees those who are worthy to be adopted is plainly refuted by these words. You've heard that before probably, right? That he's referencing that God's electing love works like this, that God looks ahead into the future and he wants to see, or he's looking for those who will do the good work of accepting the offer of the gospel. He looks to find them, and only those who will be that good, then he decides to elect them. Maybe you've heard that. But you know what that is? Actually, that's a reward for merit. That's God looking ahead for the good work or the meritorious accepting of the gospel. And then he decides to grant them his electing love. But that's payment for work. That's not grace. That's the observation that Calvin is making at this point. The fact that God foresees those who are worthy to be adopted is plainly refuted by these words. For in this way, the gift would not be gratuitous. And that's how John's describing it. It would be payment, not lavishing. Let me illustrate this in this way. Me and my family just recently moved into a house, and the gutters weren't exactly well maintained. They were falling off of the house, so I had a gutter man come out. And we worked out a deal. And the deal was, you do this on the house, and I will pay you this exact amount of money. And we came to an agreement on that. So the work was finished. I came out. I looked at it. I was pleased with the work. Do you suppose that I came out there with my pockets stuffed with money overflowing and I just lavished money on him? Do you think I did that? Just lavished it on. Just an undescribable magnitude of lavishing of my love on through money on the gutter man. No, because it was work and a debt and a payment for a debt that was owed. That's what that situation was. There's no lavishing. There's no lavishing in that situation. There's a work that's done. There's a debt that's incurred. I have to pay the debt. If ever there was a verse in the Bible that taught that salvation is not by anything in us, it's not by any merit that would be in us, that God would ever foresee in us, would it not be this verse when we see that God is not here folding the dollar bills, paying what he owes us for our own goodness and merit? No, it's not that at all. It's God of his own will lavishing his love. That's why Calvin says, well, if it were by works, his love would not be gratuitous. So it behooves us, then Calvin goes on to say, it behooves us especially to understand this doctrine. For since the only cause of our salvation is adoption, and since the apostle testifies that this flows from the mere love of God alone, there is nothing left to our worthiness or to the merits of works. Why are we sons? It's because God chose to love us. And what a lavishing of his love. What a lavishing and a pouring out by grace alone of his love. Dear saints, plant your thinking there. Think about what John is writing for the sake of spiritual gladness. Has joy been weak lately? Then I would ask, have you been thinking about what the love of God means? Have you been thinking and beholding and considering and contemplating? If spiritual gladness seems to have run away or seems to have been weak, have you been planting your thinking on this? What it means for the lavishing of the love of the Father and what it means to be adopted. All of those privileges that I listed out, all of those blessings, all of those rewards now and enjoyments to come. Plant your thinking here, John is teaching us for the sake of joy. Well, consider the second point. We've seen to be loved by God, which is such a magnitude of lavishing, first of all, means that we are children of God. We are adopted. But notice, secondly, this. It means rejection. Here John says, therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Wait a second. What does this have to do with anything that we're talking about? John, I thought you were talking about joy, right? I thought you were writing these things for the fulfilling of spiritual gladness. Why now this interruption? It was going so well, wasn't it? The love of the Father, lavished in undescribable magnitude, adoption by God, and all that that means. And now you talk about, well, the world doesn't know us. Now the world rejects us. The world hates us. What does this have to do with joy being fulfilled? John says the world misses this. They miss this. The world does not know us. The world does not know us. The Father's lavished love and the resulting by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, status of adoption is not recognized by the world. By the world, John here means the unbelieving world. There's two categories of children in view here. There are those who have been made children of God, and there are those who remain children of wrath. And the children of wrath don't recognize, in a sense, they don't know, they don't welcome, they don't accept the children who have been made children who are the adopted ones. They don't know, that is, they don't recognize, and they don't love it. It is true that they recognize some things, don't they? Isn't it true? They do recognize the difference between them and us. They do recognize, they can see this repentance from dead works or the works of the flesh. They see something of that. They recognize the the bearing and the outworking of the fruits of the Spirit. They know that, but they fail to acknowledge that it's by the grace and favor of a God lavishing His love upon us. They see the difference and they feel offended and they hate it. What we have here then is a failure on the world's part to recognize who we really are. John here says, the world doesn't know us. And the reason John gives here, the reason is because they fail to know Him who saved us. The world does not know us because it did not know Him. Look a little further in this very same chapter here in John, 1 John 3. Look at verse 13 where John says, "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you." Don't marvel. If the world hates you. This is what John is referencing here when he says, the world doesn't know us. John is speaking of this hatred. This hatred. You know, the Lord Himself prepared us for this when He said in John 15, He said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated Me before it hated you." What a kind provision the Lord is making for us there to prepare us ahead of time and to prepare His disciples then. He says, Jesus says, "If you were of the world would love its own." If you were just like them, still miserable in your sins, still lost, still alienated from God, still enemies in your mind, well, the world would welcome you. The world would love you. The world loves its own, Jesus says. "Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me." This is what John is talking about in 1 John 3. So we ask this question still, why this interruption? It seemed to be going so well. The love of God, that resulting adoption. It seemed to go so well. You know, do you know why you need to know that the mocking and unbelieving world will not recognize your status of adoption? Do you know why, saints, you need to behold this and think about this and know what's true about this, that the world is not going to celebrate the things that we celebrate and the world's not going to be thankful for the things that we are thankful for? Do you know why? For the sake of your joy. For the sake of your joy being fulfilled. You need to know that. When the world rejects, and when the world mocks, for the sake of righteousness, John is teaching us to rejoice, for this, in fact, is a confirmation of our adoption by the Father. Did Jesus not say that already? The world loves its own. So if the world hates you, well, that must be an indication of something, a glorious indication that something wonderful has happened, that a wonderful change has happened. Their rejection, their mocking, their hating, their failure to join in with us in celebrating what we celebrate in love and are thankful for is an indication that they're treating us just like the world treated our Savior. And that ought to produce spiritual gladness in us. That ought to strengthen spiritual gladness. For it is serving as a confirmation that there's something changed about us. There's something different about us. One of the commentators describes it this way. He says, "This very fact, that is, of the world not knowing us, that hatred, that rejection of us as they reject God, that mocking and hating and turning their backs on us as they would do to God Himself and as they certainly did to the Savior Himself. This very fact," this commentator says, "is a further proof that the readers are the children of God. The way in which the world does not recognize them as being on its side is proof that they belong to God. Thus, this comment, which at first sight might seem irrelevant, has a part to play in strengthening the reader's assurance." Doesn't that turn your perspective around a little bit when you are mocked for your faith in Christ, when you are rejected or ridiculed for the stance that you take for the sake of righteousness, because you don't do something, or you do do something, or you don't say something, or you don't join in with something, and you receive the rejection of the world and the mocking, John says, and even our Savior says, rejoice. This is an indication that a great change has happened. This is an indication of a change of status. Because if you were of the world, why, they would love you. They would love you. If you suffer for righteousness, we remember from Matthew 5. If you suffer for righteousness, Jesus says, not that the Father has abandoned us, but rather you are blessed. And the kingdom of heaven is yours. It's yours. Blessed are you who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Remember from Daniel, it's only the saints of the Most High that are granted a share in the Son's inheritance. It's only the saints of the Most High who are granted a share in this inheritance of the kingdom of God. But now we see that it's only the saints who are granted a share in the afflictions of Christ. Only the saints are granted that privilege. Only the saints are allowed to join in the sufferings that Christ suffered, the afflictions that he suffered. Right? We're not above our master. We'll be treated as he was. There's a second application, I think. Our first, when we look at this rejection that we experience in this life from the world, first of all, it's this evidence that we're different from the world. That's for the sake of spiritual gladness. That's for the sake of strengthening our souls when we see that. It's not a time to be discouraged. It's a time to be encouraged if in some way we're being treated as our own Savior was treated. What a joy that ought to be to our souls if we see that or if we experience that. But I think there's a second, maybe secondary kind of application that we can make at this point. You know, sometimes I think, I think what may be happening here is that we have a very mild, maybe for some of us not so mild, but to some degree it's a rebuke. It's a rebuke to us for the sake of our joy. We share a common struggle in this life to try and build joy upon temporary pleasures and upon the acceptance of this world. Do you ever find that as a temptation in your own soul? To try to find gladness in the welcome of the world? Do you find that as a temptation sometimes? Do you ever find your joy weakened or your gladness diminished because the world rejects you? You ever find that temptation? I think a secondary application here is that we are rebuked from trying to plant our joy in the things of this life. In the temporary things that will not last, and in an acceptance that the world could offer us, which is an acceptance that we really don't want in the first place. It's a mild rebuke, I think, to not find our joy and to not allow our spiritual gladness to be weakened or to be disturbed. Too easily, this turbulence comes into our souls when people say that they don't like us for the sake of righteousness. Too easily, that turbulence is there and we allow it to remain there. And we ought not to allow it at all. Joy is not to be found in what the world thinks of us or whether they like us. Our joy is found in Him who has lavished His love upon us. So that regardless what the world says, that doesn't change the lavishing of the Father's love upon us. Regardless of what the ups and downs of the world are, we're adopted. We're the included ones in a way the world could never offer us. Don't let your joy be disturbed because the world doesn't know us. For the sake of joy. So again, I ask, has joy been weak lately? How would you describe spiritual gladness of late? Has it been true of you that you've been trying to build it on the wrong foundations? Is it possible that you've been looking to the wrong sources for joy, to the wrong people for spiritual gladness? Is it possible that you've moved off of this foundation of love and adoption, hoping for something which really would only be temporary in this life. Consider. Well, point number three then, to be loved by God means the hope of glory. The hope of glory. John here says in verse 2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." By raising now this issue of rejection, John is also making us think about that, the fact that there is this present ongoing tension that disciples of Christ live with. And he points it out now with this promise of glory. Now we are children of God. We have that status. We are now accounted as the children of God. There's no myth about that. It's not a fiction. We are now the children of God in Christ. But, he says here, but we don't exactly see the fullness of that yet. We don't experience yet. We don't feel it. We don't see what it will fully mean one day that we are the children of God. So it's interesting when you think about it. Not only does an unbelieving world not see or understand, for without faith they can't understand, but even we who are adopted, even we who enjoy the lavishing of the Father's love upon us, don't yet see the full and final effects of what it means to be God's children. We live with that tension in this life. The reality of adoption in this life is only grasped by faith. All we have is what God has promised us. Because you can't feel adoption. You don't see adoption. You can't sense it with your senses. All you have is the promise of God's Word. That's all you have to know that in Christ you have this status and this welcome of adoption. You can't see it or feel it or any of that. These things are not yet fully known and experienced. And the world takes that as an opportunity, don't they, to mock. The world takes that as an opportunity to reject. We take it as an opportunity to cling to the promises, like the one that's given here. We are now children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But what's the promise? What is the precious promise that God gives us for the sake of spiritual gladness? We know. We know it as true as God Himself is true. We know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him. Notice this hope. If you'll put your eyes now on the text of verse 2, think about the hope that you have as adopted ones. It's threefold. Number one, He will appear. That's your hope. Have you been thinking about this of late for the sake of spiritual gladness? Is your spiritual gladness founded on this, that your Savior will appear? Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he said, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." For the sake of spiritual gladness, think on these things. "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." He will appear. He will appear. And John says, we will be made like Him for the sake of spiritual gladness. Think on this. Think on this. We will be made like Him. Paul said to the Colossians, "When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." Paul wrote to the Philippians. He said, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able to even subdue all things to Himself." What power must He have to subdue all things to Himself, and with the same magnitude and greatness and glory of power, He will transform our lowly bodies on that great and wonderful day. And we will have a body like unto His own glorious body. He will appear, and we will be made like Him. We will be made like Him. Paul told the Corinthians at great detail about how the body is sown corruptible and raised incorruptible. And we will see Him as He is, and we will be glad to see Him. Well, to apply this third point then, and the points have been this: to be loved by God means that we are adopted. To be loved by God means that we are rejected. And thirdly, to be loved by God means that we have this hope of glory. To apply this third point, it's very important to see this in light of the rejection that we experience in this life. Why do we need this reminder of the promise of glory as a result of being loved by God? It's for the strengthening of joy. That's why you need it. How has joy been of late? How has spiritual gladness been lately? Have you been thinking about glory? Have you been thinking about the promises that are yours to enjoy and to cling to in Christ? Living as the adopted children of God is a life lived by faith. It's not a life lived by sight. Quit it. Quit thinking that this is glory. It's not. Quit trying to find your gladness here in these temporary things that are passing. For the sake of gladness, true spiritual gladness, for the sake of understanding and contemplating this truth of what is our possession now and what is our possession promised to come. It's not glory. Quit trying to find it here. Find it in what God has promised us in Christ. We live this life now as a life that's lived by faith, not by experience, and not by sight, not by how we might feel from one day to the next right now. None of those things. By faith, receive the things that Christ is teaching through His apostle. Believe what Christ is giving us. They're as true as He Himself is true. This is what will nourish and strengthen your joy. May our joy be more and more full because we gauge everything in this life by this hope that He will appear, that we will be made like Him, that we will be with Him, that we will see Him. Well, let me conclude with this final thought then. If you are not in Christ, some of you have yet to profess faith in Him. Some of you are, if I could put it this way, are the unbaptized ones who sit with us, and you've sat with us today, and you've listened to these things that I have explained from the Scripture, all of these things that Christians enjoy. But I want you to think about what it means now if you are outside of Christ and if you have not professed faith in Him. And some of you have not. I'm not speaking hypothetically. There are some in this room who have not professed faith in Christ. You have not come to Him in repentance. You have yet to cast yourself upon Him for His mercy. You have yet to call upon Him that He would pity you, that He would look upon you miserable in your sins and show you His tender compassion. Some of you have yet to make that your prayer. Do you know what it means to not be savingly loved by the Father. Do you know what that means? It means that you don't have this lavishing of this saving love upon you, but rather you have, if I may use this same idea of lavishing and overflowing, there is something that is lavish upon you. There is something, there is a flood of something that comes from God upon you, but it's not a saving love. It is His wrath of condemnation. You know, Peter mentions this kind of idea before. He speaks of a time past when God flooded the world with water. And we know that God won't flood the world with water anymore, but there is a flood coming. And if you are not in Christ, you would wish it's a flood of water when it's a flood of God's fiery wrath that comes upon you. There's a second flood coming. And a wooden boat's not going to save anybody. If there is to be any hope for you of being saved in the day of the revelation of the wrath of the Lamb of God, it will only be found in Him Himself, the Lamb Himself. If you have not rested the salvation of your soul in Christ, you don't have this lavishing of the love of the Father upon you. You have His wrath resting upon you. You have His condemnation resting upon you. And should you persevere and persist even to the very end of your life in refusing to cast yourself upon Him, you will find yourself in that day not glad to see Him, but wishing that the mountains and the rocks would hide you from the face of the Lamb who has appeared. You will wish you could hide. For all those who have found the safety of their soul in the offering of the Lamb, they will be glad to see Him. And they will be made like Him. And they will be with Him. But for all who died rejecting His offer of love, His offer of salvation, if you would but come to Him, if you would but call upon the name of the Lord and be saved, for all who reject that simple offer of the gospel, which is made to all, it's made to everyone. In that day, you will wish that you could hide in a cave. In that day, you will wish the rocks would hide you from His face of displeasure and from His display of wrath and anger. So I say, if you are not resting in Christ, if you would consider carefully the text that we have looked at and think about what it means not to have these things. You may imagine, you may invent reasons for being glad or for being joyful, but indeed, dear friend, you have no reason for gladness. You only have reason for weeping within your soul. Come to Christ and find the relief that you need.